Well, let's pray and begin. Father, we thank you for everything, because every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights. Apart from your Son, we can do nothing, and that includes what we are seeking to do now: worship you in spirit and in truth, opening up your word and beholding Christ, seeing our need for him, seeing our blind spots. Would you show us our sin? Would you show us our failures and our flaws? Show us our weaknesses, that we might cast ourselves upon you all the more. Father, if there are unbelievers among us, certainly would you draw them to yourself, open their eyes to see their desperate need for you. Show them the beauty of the cross. Where there's hypocrisy among us, may we repent. Help us, Lord, to be changed truly in the heart, not just in the thought. We ask you to glorify yourself for the sake of your name and your people. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're turning your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at 1 through 5, but really focusing on verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Now, I know we're jumping in here at chapter 2, but you got to understand here that the Colossians had a lot going for them as a church. At the very beginning of chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And then he lists three things that he's so thankful to God about when it comes to them. He's thankful that they have faith in Christ Jesus, not in their works. This was not a church of people who had given into legalism. This was not a fake church who didn't have true faith in a real Christ. Their faith was in Christ Jesus. It was a saving faith. He was thankful that they had love for all the saints. How many of us know about churches where there are cliques and groups and favorites, and having a certain love for people who look like you and think like you and talk like you? But these Colossians, they had love for all the saints. That was extremely encouraging. And then he says that their hope was laid up in heaven. You think of the temptation to have hope here, to try to have roots here, that your hope and your rest and your trust is in the world that we live in, but not the Colossians. Their hope was laid up in heaven. That's a lot. That's encouraging. If that was the testimony about this church, that would be worthy of giving thanks to God. And they were doing well. And yet, something caused Paul to be so concerned that he agonized over them greatly. Now, what was it? Now, we read it. He was concerned that plausible arguments might delude them. In other words, he was concerned about their discernment. Now, is this an overreaction? We know there are discernment, quote unquote, ministries who spend all their time focusing on discernment. But they had love. Is this an overreaction? Because doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 say that if you can speak in the tongue of angels, you give your life to be martyred, if you have all wisdom and knowledge and mysteries and all of that, but have not love, you have nothing? And they had love. In fact, in verse 8, we see that in chapter 1, Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He talks about their love twice. You have love for all the saints. And then Epaphras, who was their pastor, who we understand planted the church in Colossae, he said again, they had this love. So was this an overreaction? It was love in the Spirit, not a romantic comedy kind of love, not an earthly love, but a biblical godly love. And as I said, they had faith. Verses 12 through 14, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. This is past tense. They were one time disqualified. They were outside. They were separated. They were far off, but they have been made qualified. This is the work of God who did this, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You know that the only people who get to share an inheritance are who? Children, right? This is saying they are part of the family of God. God is your Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul puts himself in the same group as them. He goes from saying, this was you, and then he says, delivered us. I mean, these were very encouraging saints. They were looking forward to eternity. They were citizens of the kingdom of Christ. But Paul was still very concerned. And he was so concerned that he wrote these words. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. And as we read earlier, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Discernment. You know what this means? This means that you can have love, you can have faith, you can have hope that is laid up in heaven, and you could still be in danger. Faith, love, hope. They had it. And yet there was something very dangerous looming. Something was lurking in the shadows that Paul was concerned about. Now, we've been here in Colorado and driving through the woods, and it's been beautiful, and we've seen these signs, you know, moose and elk and I don't know what creature that is. I don't know how many of you have gone camping in this kind of Colorado wilderness. But where we live, there are a lot of bugs that make noises in the middle of the night, and it's dark, a lot of sounds, but most of them are just harmless sounds. Nothing to be concerned about. But I would assume that out here, if you were camping in one of these national parks, there are some sounds that if you hear that, you should be terrified. And an experienced camper would hear that sound and know that is dangerous. And Paul, like an experienced camper, it's almost as though he hears the twig snaps of false teaching and his red flag and antenna pop up and say, that is something to be concerned about. John MacArthur, he says, the Colossian church clearly manifested Christian love, but Paul is concerned about their ability to discern. And just so that we understand that this is not an alarmist type of concern, remember Galatians, and I'm just going to read two verses from Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who bewitched you? You were running well, and then something happened. And what was it? It was false teaching. Paul was concerned. And as John MacArthur said, they had love, but discernment was the problem. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody who is very loving, but they're not very discerning? They kind of take in anything. They'll listen to anything. You go to their house and you look in their bookshelf and your heart kind of sinks. Not because they are having these books to do some type of study, but these are their treasures. And you say, oh no. You see their Facebook posts and Stephen Furtick this and Andy Stanley that and the other unnamed, unnecessary names to post. Maybe in the midst of the church, a visitor comes and you're overhearing the interaction and they're so quick to call someone brother or sister, and you just heard a testimony that does not sound like they're trusting in Christ at all, but they're very loving. Maybe you go witnessing with them and you hear their gospel explanation, and again, this interaction causes you to be concerned. And maybe you say, I don't really know anyone like that. Maybe it's because you're the one that others are concerned about. Maybe you know yourself that you find your discernment muscles are not very strong. If you're honest with yourself, you know you're not very biblically literate. And if false teachers came against you, you might feel yourself unable to stand. John Gill wrote that some Christians are more affectionate and less knowing. Others are more knowing and less affectionate. It is well when love and knowledge go and keep pace together, right? It's not either or. It's not either discernment or love. It is discernment and love together. Children, it's not peanut butter or jelly. What is it? It's peanut butter and jelly. You need both. And this is exactly what Paul was praying for in chapter 1, verse 9. He said, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. What was Paul praying for? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's discernment, to know the mind of God, to know the will of God, the discerning ability, so as, and here's what it does, it moves into life so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God, holy living, both. So Paul writes to the Colossians and tells them these words in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you. His point, his goal for writing this was so that no one would delude them. What does this imply? Someone was what? Trying to delude them. And the same is true with you. Someone is trying to delude you. Do you think this way? There was a cinema technique in the early ages of movie making, especially in the Westerns, some of the silent films, where the bad guy could always be recognized immediately. And how did they do this? He was always wearing black. Right? Even if you couldn't hear, even if he didn't say anything, you just knew. As soon as he steps up, that's the bad guy. You don't have to think about it. It's obvious. He's wearing black. Now, in movies, that's fine. But when it comes to spiritual realities, that's a very dangerous way to think. But that's very present in a lot of Christian minds. You know, teachers would tell students, put on your thinking cap. Right? This is the time to put it on. Put on your discernment cap. And sometimes, as Christians, we think, when is the time to put on my discernment cap? Well, here comes the Muslim, so I'm going to put on my discernment cap. Here's the far-left radical Marxist liberal. Put on my thinking cap, my discernment cap. But not so much when one homeschool mom meets another homeschool mom, because you say, she's just like me. How could she be dangerous? We do the same thing. The Bible-quoting conservative open-air preacher begins to talk, and do we say, I don't need this discernment cap because he's just like me. He must be safe. They're reformed. They listen to so-and-so. They have this author on their shelf. Therefore, everything is safe. Now, I'm not going to make you parents tell on yourself, but as a parent, there have been times when I said, it's rated G. Go on, kids. Enjoy. I don't really need to watch this with you. It must be safe. Any parents quietly say amen to that? I mean, the reality is we can take off our discernment caps because something looks safe. Now, I love Little House on the Prairie, but the reality is you can't take off your discernment cap with Little House on the Prairie. Just because it's called the Bible Project doesn't mean that it's safe. VeggieTales is fun and all of that, but what is the message? Right, we have to discern. We have to be discerning people. What is the agenda that's being preached? Now, I know if I say agenda, that can sound like conspiracy theory, but listen. This is a quotation from the directors of the Avengers. Listen to this. Representation is really important. These are the Russo brothers. Joe Russo said, it was important for us, as we did four of these films, we wanted a gay character somewhere in them. We felt it was important that one of us play him to ensure the integrity and show it is so important to the filmmakers that one of us is representing that. It is a perfect time because one of the things that is compelling about the Marvel Universe moving forward is its focus on diversity. End quote. Movies are made by people with a worldview. There's a message that they are trying to put out to you, to your children. And that message is not that Christ is glorious. That message is not that the Bible is sufficient. That message is not that sin is wicked, that eternity is coming. That's not the message. There is a worldview. But they're not going to come at your family like the Western guy wearing all black. How are they going to come? They're going to come with cool Hollywood movies, catchy songs, religious jargon, smiling preachers, Bibles in hand. Am I saying get rid of your TV? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we must discern. We must be discerning people. It's needed at all times. What is the point? There are people trying to delude you. There are people trying to capture you with philosophies. So be on guard. So what does delude mean? It's a very interesting word. It primarily means to calculate wrong, like a math term, to reason falsely. It's the idea of here's the truth, and they take your eyes off of the truth to something that is along the lines of the truth, along the side of the truth. What does that look like? Let's say Jesus is the Son of God. That's true. Amen? They say Jesus is the Son of God. God is his Father. Amen? Truth. And what do we know about fathers and sons? Well, we know that without a father, there is no son. We know that fathers come before sons. So then we can conclude that the father must have come before the son. Therefore, the son is not God. You see what happened? What do? Here's truth, and they, with plausible arguments, delude you to something that's next to the truth, but it's not true. Christ is the Savior of the world. The Bible talks that way, John 3:16. What does world mean? Well, it's not necessarily expounded upon, but what they'll say is Christ is the Savior of the world. He died to save sinners. Is he going back to the cross? No. He died once for all. His death was sufficient, right? Totally. Is there anything that a sinner can add to the cross of Christ? No. Is there anything that a sinner needs to do to atone for themselves? No. So what do? They take that and they say, therefore, everyone's saved. And universalism comes. The devil himself did this with our Lord, did he not? Matthew 4:5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he begins to quote truth. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Seeking to delude our Lord with plausible arguments. That's what they're using. Plausible argument, persuasive argument. What is that? That's a term like lawyers use. That's a courtroom term. And we've seen this, right? There's a person who's clearly guilty. Everybody knows they're guilty. Or as Vodi would say, everybody know. Everybody knows that this person is guilty. But if the lawyer is clever enough, if they're persuasive enough, if they have the right understanding of the law, then they can get that guilty person off, even if it's murder. In fact, one of the most famous cases in American history proves this. O.J. Simpson. Everybody know that man did that. He wrote a book that said, I didn't do it, but if I did, this is how I would have did it. I'm not kidding. That may not be an exact quotation of the title, but that's the idea. He had a crew of lawyers who were so crafty and clever, Johnny Cochran being the best. And he argued in his closing arguments, which is extremely long, but here is one of the most famous quotations from that closing argument. He said, where is all that blood trail that they've been banting about in this mountain of evidence? You will see it's little more than a river or a stream. There was blood dripping all over the place. No explanation for it. He doesn't explain why there's blood. He just says there wasn't a mountain. It was little more than a river or a stream. They don't have any mountain or ocean of evidence. So you focus not that there's blood, but that it's not an ocean of blood. It's not so because they say so. That's just rhetoric. We this afternoon are talking about the facts, and so it doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't fit. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. The jury heard that, and they did acquit. And years later, you know what happened? Those jurors, many of them, came out and said, we believe he was guilty. They wrote books about it. They've done documentaries. You say, why did you then vote to acquit? Persuasive, plausible arguments. They were deluded. What plausible arguments were the Colossians facing? Christ is not enough. They had this very Gnostic idea of God as a big kind of spirit thing, and then underneath God are these emanations or eons, or think of like angels, and all together, my generation, Voltron, younger generation, Power Rangers. You remember how they would join together and form the big robot? That's kind of how what they thought about God, that there are these different emanations and all together they form the pleroma, the fullness of God. And they said Jesus is just one of these. So he's not enough. You just can't worship him alone. You can't pray to him alone. You can't trust in him alone. No, you need all of them. He wasn't sufficient. That was the delusion that they were bringing to the Colossians. And Paul comes against that and say, no, in Christ is the fullness of God dwelling. He's all you need. But if Christ is not enough, then what do you need to do? You got to add. If you're eating a meal and you're tasting it and you say, this is good, but missing something, what do? You start looking on the table. Can I have some salt? Right? Can I have some Tabasco or whatever you put on your, some barbecue sauce? There's something that's missing. That's fine when it comes to meals, depending on who the chef is. Someone might be offended by that. But when it comes to who Christ is, you do not add. He is sufficient. The Colossians were being given the Gnostic lie. There is spiritual wisdom and knowledge that Jesus gives, but not all. You can start with Christ, but you can't stay there. And throughout history, This was not just something the Colossians faced. Throughout history, heresies have come against the church. And I want you to notice a theme of some of these. Adoptionism. God granted Jesus powers and then adopted him as a son. Arianism. Jesus was a lesser created being. Docetism. Jesus was divine but only seemed to be human. Kenosis. Jesus gave up some divine attributes while on earth. Monophysitism. Jesus had only one nature, divine. And subordinationism, the Son is lesser than the Father in essence and or attributes. What do you notice about those heresies? They all have to do with Christ. They all attack Christ, who he is or what he's done. And primarily, historically, the heresies that have come against the church have been targeting Jesus Christ. John MacArthur, the basic attack of all false systems throughout history has been to deny either Christ's deity, his sufficiency to save, or sanctify, or both. Now, this is not new for you all. You all are well taught. We know the reality that there are heresies and lies outside the church trying to come in. We know that we can't trust Hollywood. We shouldn't trust media. We shouldn't trust the mainstream. We should expect that there's going to be deceptive lies trying to come in. But one place where we wouldn't expect to have anything that would be plausible or persuasive that might seek to delude us from taking our eyes off Christ is where? The church. And yet, Spurgeon said this, discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. John Murray said, the difference between truth and error is not a chasm, but a razor's edge. So let's look at some deluding, plausible arguments that may have seeped into your own mind as a Christian. Do you chase after freedom from sin or Christ? Ask yourself this. Have you ever focused on how long you haven't committed a certain sin in order to have joy, assurance, hope? You've been keeping track. I haven't yelled at my kids in a week. Feel pretty good about my Christianity. I haven't slacked off of work in a month, and I'm counting. I haven't whatever. You know, the sin that so easily besets you, maybe different from the one that so easily besets me, trips you up, whatever that is, fill in the blank and you say, I haven't done this in a certain amount of time. Therefore, I have joy. Therefore, I have hope. Therefore, I have freedom. But what happens when you slip and fall? Where is your joy now? Where is your hope now? Where is your freedom now? Where is your confidence now? It has been in freedom. And so you have had your eyes on freedom and you're chasing after freedom, but you're not chasing after Christ. It's a razor's edge. Because when you fail, now depression and discouragement settle in. The focus is pursuing freedom from sin instead of pursuing Christ himself. That's the wrong path. And if that's what you've been doing, I don't even need to ask you how miserable it's been, how discouraging it's been, how like a hamster on a wheel, you've been going round and round looking for sunlight. Why can you not find it? Because you're not looking at the sun. You're not looking at light. You're looking at your sin, trying to be free from your sin. That's not victory. How do you overcome evil? You look to Jesus. You see in him a better desire. You see in him more beauty. I've had the joy with my wife of teaching our 6 children how to walk. And if you've never taught a child how to walk, it's an amazing thing. It's really fun. Children are scared like we're all scared. They don't want to fall. Once they learn to stand, they do this rocking thing, and then they find something to hold on to. Usually it's a coffee table or chair or something. So how do you teach them to walk? You say, look at me. Look at me. Come to me. And the child, what they're looking at the table or they're looking at their feet, they lift their eyes, they look at their mother, they look at their father who they love, and before they know it, they've let go of the table, they're not looking at the floor, and they're taking these steps with a smile on their face towards their parent. And before they realize it, you know what's happened? They walked across the whole room. Why? Because they weren't focused on falling. They were focused on the one that they love and the one that loves them. And brothers and sisters, this is how we put to death sin. It's not by looking at the thing that's keeping you falling. It's keeping your eyes upon the one who loves you, who died for you. And by looking to him and seeking how to love him and treasure him, you find yourself saying, how long has it been since I did that? That's the way forward. But there's that plausible argument that would delude you from taking your eyes off of Christ. Another doctrine that goes around in Christian circles is the one that has you looking at the hand of Jesus rather than his face. Because he's a generous giver. He gives forgiveness. But some people would have you focus there. He gives mercy and love, but some people would have you focus there. He gives help. He gives joy. But some would have you focus there. Others would say, if you become a Christian, your marriage will improve. Your children will behave. Your dog won't die. You know, the truth of the matter is God is gracious and he may give you that very thing. But if that's all, if that's the whole point, then all you're doing is staring at the hand of the giver when he's offering you himself. As John Piper loves to say, and he wrote in his book, God is the Gospel, the supreme demonstration of God's love was the sending of his Son to die for our sins and to rise again so that sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure of his presence forever. Why do you want to be forgiven? It's not just so you can feel better. It's not so you can just have guilt removed. When I sin against my wife and I want her to forgive me, it's not so I can just feel better. It's because I want to be reconciled. I want to be back. I want to be close again. That is the whole point. All of the gifts that God has given is to draw us to himself. But there are some plausible arguments that would have you focus on the gift when the giver himself is saying, I'm here. This is all about you coming to me. I'm moving barriers out of the way. Forgiveness so you can come to me. Mercy so you can come to me. Adoption so you can come to me. Love so you can come to me. This is all about coming to him. But we can be focused elsewhere and lose sight of his face. All right, 2 more plausible arguments that Christians face from other Christians. Are you focused on morality and theology or on him? Now, in our circles, we find a higher focus on scripture, as we should, on living holy lives, as we should. But beware lest we think the final goal is sound theology and holy living. When the homosexual is being pointed toward heterosexuality, when the adulterer is being pointed toward faithfulness in marriage, when the abortionist is being pointed toward being pro-life, when the racist is being pointed toward unity and equality, when the atheist is being pointed toward creationism, When the proud is being pointed toward humility, we are focusing on morality rather than Christ. And if we celebrate that the abortionist is now pro-life, we've missed the point. The point is not to get the abortionist to become pro-life. The point is not to get the atheist to become a creationist. The point is not to get the adulterer to become faithful. The point is to bring the sinner to the God that made them. And if we lose sight of that, then we've been deluded. And it's such a real thing in our circles. You listen to the talk, you listen to the radio, you listen to the things that we would listen to and watch and say, that's right, a win for the conservatives, a win for the church. Why? Because a sinner changed their sin from murdering babies to pride and idolatry. They're still going to perish and they don't worship the God that made them. If we're satisfied living for Christ, then why live in Him? If we're satisfied learning about Him, then why learn of Him? Last one, temporary identity rather than Christ. It's election time, which means the polarizing arguments are on display like we have seen. And it's sad, because I'm talking about in the church. And Christians on both sides of the political aisle find plausible arguments coming into their ears. You got to ask yourself, is your conservatism, and I'm a conservative, is that more important than being a Christ follower? Is ethnicity more important than being a Christ follower? Democrat, Republican, that's the line that Christians divide over. Social justice, the line that Christians divide over. And Christians are canceling one another, blocking one another, cutting each other off, breaking fellowship over these issues. Am I saying they don't matter? Of course they matter. But how can we discuss them? How can we talk about them? How can we interact about them if we're cutting off fellowship, breaking fellowship, canceling and blocking each other? You know what we're saying? Christ is supposed to be our all, right? Christ is supposed to be who unites us. Christ is supposed to be our ground that we stand upon. But when we break fellowship with other Christians over these issues, we're saying Christ is really not that powerful to hold us together. The real thing is, who are you voting for in November? That's what matters most. What really matters is how much melanin you have in your skin. That's what unites us the most. What really matters is these other issues, how you school, whether you do vaccines or not, whether you eat gluten-free or this or that. What do you do with these other issues? Because if you don't homeschool, or if you don't do this, and if you don't vote this way, then I have nothing to do with you. I know I'll see you in heaven, but on earth, nothing. What is that? That's a temporary identity. Our identity is in Christ, brothers and sisters, Christ. And if He said in marriage, what God has joined together, let no one separate, marriage being the picture of Christ in the church, should we not say all the more what Christ has joined together, let no one separate? Are we? But they're plausible and they're deluding. Well, moving quickly. Here are the problems. But what's the solution? What's Paul's strategy for not being deluded? And it's amazing because it's not necessarily the attack strategy that I would have thought of. How do we stand against the onslaught of false teaching? How do you defend your mind and the church against the heresies? He says, I say these things in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So the logical question is, what are these things? And these things would really begin at verse 24 in chapter 1. And I'll just summarize that. He says, rejoice because we suffer for Christ's body. He says the mystery is the Jews and the Gentiles united in Christ. He says Christ in you is the hope of glory. He says him we proclaim, meaning Christ is our message. He says reaching Christ is the riches and fullness of assurance and understanding. He says that Christ is the knowledge of God's mystery. He says Christ is the treasure chest and the treasure itself where all wisdom and knowledge is hidden and found. So what is Paul saying? Jesus Christ is the point of our suffering. He's the point of our salvation. He's the point of our ministry. He's the point of our Christianity. He's the point of our efforts. He's our message. He's our assurance. He's our understanding. He's our knowledge. He is our wisdom. Christ is our all in all. And focusing upon him and treasuring him and learning him and enjoying him and knowing him and fellowshipping with him, you will be able to stand against the lies and the heresies and the plausible arguments that would seek to delude you. That is the strategy. It's the old illustration of the counterfeit bill. How do people who work with money keep themselves aware of the counterfeit? Because they're constantly changing it. They don't spend all day with fake bills. They spend all their time looking at the genuine article, and they look at it and they learn it and they study it and they know it from a far distance away. They can see that's the real. And when you are so well acquainted with the true, you can spot the false a mile away. That's the point. Likewise, you don't need to study all the false religions of this world in order to be safe from them. Paul is saying, I'm writing this. I'm saying all this about Christ. I'm pointing to Christ. I'm preaching about Christ that no one may delude you. And the interesting thing about the book of Colossians is we do not get much detail about the actual religion that was coming against the Colossians. Paul doesn't spend a bunch of time explaining all the articles of the false teaching. He spends the bulk of his time glorifying Christ, talking about how glorious he is, how beautiful he is, how sufficient he is. He's the creator of all things. He is the head of the church. He's this, he's that, he does this, he is this. Pointing to Christ is how we are protected against the false. That's the solution, brothers and sisters. Patrick, better known as Saint Patrick, he prayed this way. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. He got it. And Douglas Moo, in his classic commentary on Colossians, he wrote this: the antidote for such false teaching is the cogent proof of Christ's absolute supremacy and exclusivity. Are you equipped to stand against the lies of the false teachers? The answer depends on how much of Christ do you know. Please hear me. I don't just mean the facts about him, and we have to know facts. But Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How intimately acquainted are you with Christ? Do you know him? The disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. We were talking about this last night. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour. Now, what's significant about this is they had already walked all day, and it was night, and it was not safe to travel at night. You know, the Christian family took us to the Rocky Mountains, and we were driving, and my family, we drove up Pike's Peak during the day and drove down during the day. That was terrifying. The reality is, at night, it's more scary because you can't see the curves and all that. Well, to travel at night was a terrifying thing. There were brigands or robbers. There were cliffs. There were wild animals. And that's why they stopped to camp. But after Jesus opened up the word and then he vanished from them, they rose that same hour. In other words, they said, I don't care about the risks. I don't care about the danger. They traveled all the way back. Why? Because they had seen Christ in the word. Their hearts were burning within them. They had a passionate message in their mouth and they had to get it to the other disciples. Are you moved with that same passion by beholding Christ in the scriptures? Do you say, not really? Let me ask you this. How long have you been a Christian? Second question, have you ever read the Bible cover to cover? Have you ever studied the Bible in any real way? People will watch tutorials for everything. Do it yourself, YouTube videos, and that's good, that's fine, that's great that we expand our minds. But have you ever put that kind of effort into knowing Christ, to knowing his word? If you haven't, will you begin? When? Will you do it this very night, this very day? This is Paul's solution to fighting false teachers. A stable, unmovable, confident, sure, secure knowledge of Christ. How well do you know him? Someone asked me in our church, they were watching a YouTube video and everything seemed good. And then it got to this point where the guy said something about the Sabbath. Turns out the guy was a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, the person who was watching this was not an expert on Seventh-day Adventism, but they knew Christ. And they said, something about this is not right. Would you be able to spot it? Would you be able to notice when you watch Fox News or CNN or watch the movies with your kids or when you're just interacting? Would you be able to spot the false because you're so well acquainted with the true? If not, then waste no time. Read your Bibles this very day. Are you equipped to stand, or have you been relying on your dad and his knowledge of the Bible to protect you from false teachers? Now, as pastors, we're supposed to protect the flock from wolves, but have you been leaning on your pastor's knowledge of Christ to protect you from wolves? Have you been leaning on your parents saying, well, I know my mommy and daddy are going to teach me. I know we're going to do family worship. I know we're going to go to Sunday school. I know they'll teach me, so I don't need to know the Bible for myself. My point is this to you. You need to learn Christ for yourself. You need to know him for yourself. You need to know the word for yourself because the enemy of your soul is coming after you. These plausible arguments are coming after you. Do you know the word of God for yourself? Why not? Is it because the Bible has been kept from you in a language that you don't know? Why not? Is it that there's only one Bible for this entire church and you're just waiting on your turn to be able to have it? Is it that you only have a fragment of it and you don't have the full counsel of God? Then why not? No time? Well, COVID-19 has exposed all of us, hasn't it? Many of us said, if only I had more time, I would read the Bible more. Well, you've had more time than you've ever had. Have you read it? Have you treasured it? Have you studied it? Do you know the gospel well enough to preach it to your friends? Or are you hoping, I'm going to bring my friend to my pastor because he knows the gospel. I'm going to bring my family member to my spouse because they know the gospel. But do you know it? Do you know Christ? Well, I'll end on a high note, as Paul did. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order in the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul was still encouraged. It wasn't all bad. There were good things about them. There were many good things about them. And although Paul is distant from them, even though he's in prison and they're all the way in Colossae, he said, in spirit I'm with you, though I'm absent in body. and he could rejoice. And he saw two things, your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Good order means like rows of soldiers, shoulder to shoulder, ready to receive command. This is a military term. That's what he's saying here. I am encouraged. I rejoice because even though there's some discernment concerns, I know that you are arm in arm, ready to receive instruction. You're ready to go. Like that waiter, right? When you go to a restaurant with your mask, I know. When you go to the restaurant and they're just waiting, what do you need? You want some water? Okay, coming back. What do you need? You need a napkin? You need a fork? You need anything? That's what he saw them like. They were ready, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, good order. But that's not enough. Because there have been many battles where they're marching and they're on their flutes and they got the thing. But what happens when the cannons start blowing? Pandemonium. Now they're scattering like roaches. But he said, not only do you have good order, but you're also firm in the faith, which means you're together and you're not going anywhere. You may not know everything you need to know. You may be kind of undiscerning or you're not, but you're ready. You're firm, you're together, and you are holding the line. And the cannons are going off and the arrows are flying and the devil is coming and the roaring of the lion. But you are not scattering because you are firm in Christ. You're solid in him and you are ready to go forward. And in that, Paul could rejoice. One more illustration and then final word. I'm not that old. But I'm old enough to remember when Tootsie Rolls had commercials. I don't like Tootsie Rolls. But they had commercials. And this one commercial, it was a cartoon. And these kids, they're playing and stuff. And they had the house turn into Tootsie Rolls. And the tree would turn into a Tootsie Roll. And the train would turn into a Tootsie Roll. And they had a song. Some of y'all may remember this. And one of the lines was, the world looks mighty good to me, cause Tootsie Rolls are all I see. Whatever it is I think I see becomes a Tootsie Roll to me. These kids were obsessed with little nasty chocolate things. Paul's instruction to be protected from all the lies that are coming against you and your family is to be obsessed with Christ. Everything you see, everywhere you go, everything you experience brings you back to Christ. See him in all of life. And the more you see him, the more you will treasure him and love him and grow closer to him. And you will be on guard against all the lies. I don't know what your Christianity has been like, but if you say, you know what, I've been playing around with the Bible. I've been lukewarm. I've been in and out. And you know, it's such a miserable place. Because you can't enjoy sin because you know too much of this. And you can't enjoy this because you're fiddling around with sin and you're lukewarm. And the Bible says Jesus is going to spit those people out of his mouth. What I'm challenging you on today is today, let it be the day, right now where you sit. Make a declaration before God. Vow to him, I am done playing around with your word. I'm done playing around with this world. I'm done falling for these plausible arguments. I'm tired of the deception and I'm tired of being deceived. I want to know you. I'm going forward. I'm going to get serious about seeing you in the text. And I am going to war arm in arm with the church united against these lies. Be that devout because he died, shed his blood, that you might be able to go forward in victory. And if you don't know him, you have no protection against the deceptive lies of the enemy. Remember this, Satan deceived a third of the angels when they were in heaven before Almighty God. What are you? He deceived Eve and Adam in perfect Eden. Who are you? You have only one protection against such a foe, against such lies, and it is Christ. Run to him. Father, I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness. Heard such good reports. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to not fall victim to these deluding, plausible arguments, but that we would look to Christ, drawing closer to Him, dwelling where the cries of Calvary may be heard, that we might be protected against the wolves and the snakes. In Jesus' name, amen.